Mark chapter 3 this morning. Now, I'm sensitive to the fact that we usually stand to hear God's word. I've selected a passage that's a little lengthier this morning. So instead of reading the whole passage, I'm going to just ask you to notice that from Mark 3:13 to 21 or 19, we have the selection of the 12 apostles. Just ask you to notice that fact. And I'm going to read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. I ask you to stand as we hear God speaking to us in his holy word this morning. Mark 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. This is God's word, and we are to receive it in faith this morning. Let's pray as we come to this text of Scripture together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our faith is not based on cleverly devised myths and fables, but on the sure and certain foundation of the written word of God. We thank you for the gift of apostles, the eyewitnesses of your majesty. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit who empowered them, like the prophets before them, to write the very words of God in Scripture. And Lord, we ask for your help to pay attention to these words as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. And we pray that that inward work of your Spirit will be going on this morning, so that the preaching of the word will not merely be something that affects our outer ears, but something that is at work in our hearts to change us, to draw us to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward God, all to the glory of our great King, who is revealed in this word today. We pray in his name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In 1925, a man named Victor Lustig, I think if I was correctly pronouncing the G in this man's name, I would say Lustig. But we've learned a little bit about pronouncing G's this morning, so we don't need more lessons in that. Victor Lustig, he read in the newspaper that the city of Paris was having a hard time coming up with the funds to maintain the Eiffel Tower. Apparently, it's quite an expensive thing to maintain, or at least it was in 1925. Now, Lustig was an experienced con man. He dreamt up all sorts of schemes and frauds to make money. And so when he read this in the newspaper, he promptly organized a meeting of six industry leaders in the scrap metal business. And he presented himself as a government official who had been tasked by the city of Paris to find a solution to the problem of how to pay for the maintenance of the Eiffel Tower. And the solution that he offered to these industry leaders was that he wanted to sell the Eiffel Tower for scrap metal. And one of these six men, after much negotiation, agreed to buy the Eiffel Tower from Victor Lustig for a princely sum paid in cash. And you can guess what happened next. Victor Lustig was next found in Austria, I believe, with a suitcase full of cash. And he was arrested later for some other fraud, and that was how we learned about this story. But apparently the initial guy that he conned was so embarrassed about the affair that he didn't tell the police. He just figured better not to mention anything about this apparently very skillful fraud artist. Now that scrap metal buyer learned that day that it's very important to make sure that someone is who they claim to be. Don't just pick up the phone and find out that the Prince of Nigeria is on the phone and not ask any hard questions about why he wants you to help him cash a check, right? I used to work in the banking business, and I had to talk to people about this sort of thing. You have to find out whether or not someone is who they claim to be, and that scrap metal dealer found that out the hard way. And the Gospel of Mark actually has a pretty similar concern. One of the main themes in Mark's gospel is this question of who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And one of the emphases we detect as we go through Mark's account of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is it's constantly on his mind. What does it look like? What does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? How could we tell if someone's a true disciple of Jesus Christ? How can you tell if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ? A very important question. How can we tell if someone's a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And it makes sense that one of the places we would learn some of Mark's answers about that question would be in a passage like this, where he presents to us the 12 apostles being appointed. Jesus had many followers at this point in his ministry, and from among those many followers, he selected 12 to be his close associates. These were men of some eminence, of some stature in the group of people who followed Jesus. They displayed a special interest or a special aptitude to be appointed as leaders in this emerging community. They would have been admired. They would have had a certain prestige, a certain authority. They were entrusted with the immensely important work of preaching Jesus' message and enjoying his authority to cast out evil spirits and demons. So they were called to a very important work. And it makes sense then that in the passage that tells us about the calling of these 12 disciples, that we would look to learn a thing or two about what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. I once worked as a cashier at a local grocery store. Not sure if you knew that. In university, that was my part-time job. It was great fun. Because part of being a student in a history department at a university is you spend a lot of time with dead people in books. And sometimes the dead people are just the people in the libraries, you wonder. Not really, but sometimes they look like that. And I really enjoyed working at a grocery store. You get to meet people. Sometimes the same families would come through. The little kids would give me a high five, and I'd get to count out their change and bag their stuff and send them on their way. Quite an enjoyable job for someone in my position at the time. And one of the things that we learned in that job was just a little bit about how to identify counterfeit money. And actually, one day when I was there, a few hundred dollars in counterfeit Canadian 20s were passed. It was a pretty serious issue. And there were sort of two parts to the training. One part was focused on, you know, what does a bill look like, a real Canadian dollar bill or $20 bill. We don't have dollar bills at home. We have loonies because we're cool like that. But in Canada, we've had learned the great insight that if you make a $5 bill blue and a $10 bill pink and a $20 bill green, no one gets them mixed up. And so we're thinking of writing a letter to the U.S. Treasury Department to help you with this. It's very easy to identify a $5 bill because it's the right color. And you learn, you know, you look at the image and the maple leaf and the clear bit and the stick it under the UV light and you'll see this. And if you read closely here, you'll see this text. You learn the features of what a real bill looks like, and that helps you to identify a fake bill. But the other thing you learn is what a fake bill usually looks like. You learn the other direction. Fake bill usually has kind of fuzzy printing. It doesn't have the clear wording in some of those swirly bits behind the picture of the queen. It doesn't quite light up the same way under a UV light. It doesn't reflect the same way. I mean, you learn to notice that the paper feels wrong, this sort of thing. And so the training focuses on both what a good bill looks like and what a bad bill looks like. Helps you identify counterfeit money. This story, or this section of Mark's gospel, is mostly the second type of training. We're looking here at what a disciple is not, in order to answer this question of what is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And there's a few things we learn about what a disciple is not, or how not to be a disciple. And the first thing that we learn very quickly is that a job description does not make you a true disciple of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned already something of the lovely calling of these 12 disciples. They were important people. They were gifted men. They were serious men. They were looked up to as examples. They had an exciting job description. They were called to be the closest companions of our Lord during his earthly ministry. Anyone, if you'd asked anyone in the group of people, had Jesus made the right decision in calling these 12 men to be his disciples, they would have said, yes, I'd agree heartily. Those are the godliest of the group, the cream of the crop. They had gifts, they had skill, they had learning. And yet what do we read at the very last phrase of that whole section in verse 19? The 12th disciple, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Isn't it an amazing thing that one of the most gifted, one of the most privileged, one of the most trusted associates of our Lord during his earthly ministry, one of the most eminent teachers of the gospel, one of the most active servants of the church, one of the most respected examples of faith and life in service of Jesus Christ, turns out to be the villain of the whole gospel account, the one who betrayed him? We learn from that a very solemn lesson, don't we? There are ministers of the gospel who are not true disciples of Jesus Christ. There are ruling elders who are not true disciples of Jesus Christ. There are heads of important parachurch ministries who are not disciples of Jesus Christ. There are conference speakers. There are Sunday school teachers. There are deacons. There are fellowship supper organizers. There are all sorts of people who are contributing in all sorts of ways to the kingdom of Christ. But it's no guarantee that they're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. Being a member of a church doesn't necessarily make you a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It's important to be a member of a church, but it doesn't guarantee that you're a follower. Judas Iscariot, if he were here today, at this point in the story, would be welcomed as a credible professing Christian and a member of Christ's church in good standing. He would not be under any sort of discipline or excluded from the membership of this church. We'd be glad to have him. We'd be stumbling over ourselves to ask him to speak in Sunday school or teach in the services. We'd be asking him to lead ministries. We'd be asking him to organize groups. We'd be asking him to undertake special projects. We'd be looking to him as a major part of the ministry of this church, and it would turn out one day that he was not a disciple at all. That's a sobering thing. Even the best job description does not make you a true disciple of Jesus Christ. The second thing we learn in this passage is that a general interest in Jesus Christ does not make you a true disciple. Look at verse 20. Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again. It's an amazing thing to imagine Jesus' ministry is like. I find I tend to imagine Jesus always preaching to, you know, 5 or 6 people. Maybe 50. I mean, I don't spend much time in mega churches, so that maybe shapes my imagination of what's going on. But I mean, Jesus preached to 5,000 people when he fed them all that day. These are the scale of the crowds we're talking about. We're talking about a gathering that would capture the interest of all the news editors in Sunnyvale. If there was a crowd of this magnitude gathered around First OPC, I mean, we'd have TV cameras outside covering the hullabaloo. It'd be amazing. This crowd was pressing on him. It was pressing so seriously that they could not even eat. There was no space, even no elbow room to get a plate together of decent food and get a chance to grab a bite to eat. The ministry was so pressing. The crowd was so overwhelming. And if this were happening in our day, we'd be shouting, "Hallelujah! There's wonderful things happening. People are interested in Jesus Christ. There's a growing concern that people would hear the preaching of the gospel and come to understand who this man is. It's a wonderful thing." But what we learn as we go through Mark's gospel is there are many people in that crowd who were not there to hear the central message of the kingdom. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are many people in this crowd who wanted to know about Jesus the healer, or Jesus the wonder worker, or Jesus the amazing prophet who speaks with such oratorical force and power that people tremble as he opens his mouth. They wanted to know him as a religious leader or a wise teacher or an example of a godly life or as a revolutionary leader, perhaps. There were many, many, many ways that people were interested in Jesus Christ. And Mark actually reminds us again and again through his gospel at various points of what the crowd does. Quite a significant thing. You should notice this if you go home and read Mark's gospel today. It's short enough that you could do that. Notice all the places where the crowd shows up. Quite interesting. And one of the places where this crowd shows up, again, is in Mark 15, when the crowd is standing before Pilate, the Roman governor, and now instead of cramming the space to hear the words of eternal life, they are shouting, "Away with him, crucify him, we want nothing to do with this man. He's a rebel and a threat to Israel and to Rome. He's a criminal. He's a danger to society. Away with him. We want nothing to do with him." There's a sobering message there, isn't there? That many of the people who crowd the lecture halls or the discussion groups or the Bible studies or the churches where Jesus Christ is discussed, where the teachings of Jesus are explained, where the life of Jesus is described, where the character of Jesus is held up as an example, much of that interest in Jesus Christ is fundamentally misguided. And it leads not to a life of loyal discipleship, but to a life of treasonous betrayal at the crucial moment when allegiance to Jesus Christ is tested. All those people who want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ as a wise man, a learned teacher, an insightful analyst of the human heart, an important religious leader, an interesting guy, a good example of an upright moral life. That kind of interest in Jesus Christ is the kind of interest that nails him to the cross when following him becomes inconvenient. and you can be as interested in Jesus Christ as you want to be. For whatever reason you want to be, but unless your interest in Jesus Christ is in having him as a Savior from your sin, a Lord and Master who speaks the words of God and must be obeyed in every respect, the only way to God, the only mediator between God and man, the only one with authority on earth to forgive sins, who calls you to repent and believe the gospel and live a life of faithful discipleship to him, even to the point of death, so that dying with him you may participate in the blessing of his resurrection life in the kingdom that is coming. Unless that is the specific type of interest you have in Jesus Christ, you need not count yourself a true disciple. You're a member of the crowd. And being a member of the crowd is a very different thing from being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. A third thing we learn in this text is that theological expertise will not make you a true disciple. Interesting thing about Mark's way of telling a story here. Not sure what we're having for lunch today, but we're probably not having what gospel scholars call a Markan sandwich. Kind of a funny thing that you can take home with you to discuss. What Mark does often is he gives us two stories at once. He gives us half of one story and a half of another story, like two pieces of bread, and in the middle we get the meat. Get another story. And that's what he does here. Here the story about Jesus' family is interrupted, and it's picked up again at verse 31. And in between that story, we get this story about the scribes who come down from Jerusalem. And when you find two stories sandwiched together like this, the point is that Mark wants to join them together to make one point. That's the significant thing here. This section is making one big point. And the two stories contribute to it. And I think the point that this middle story is making is that theological expertise does not make you a true disciple of Jesus Christ. These scribes came down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the headquarters of Jewish religion, the council, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all had their offices downtown Jerusalem. And they sent a group of learned scribes out to Galilee, to Capernaum, to figure out what this Jesus guy is all about. They were very smart people. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards. Many of them had memorized the entire Old Testament scriptures. They could have quoted book, chapter, and verse at you morning to noon to night. They knew the discussions of the rabbis. They knew what the Bible meant. They knew how it was to be interpreted. They knew it, they knew it, they knew it. They were theological experts, with all the backing and all the authority of Jerusalem behind them. And they come and they see Jesus casting out demons. And they give their interpretation of what's going on. They see the Son of God casting out demons, and they look at him and they say, you know, I know what's going on. The devil is giving this man authority to throw out the devil's servants, to fool us into following him. And Jesus turns around and says, you guys are idiots. I mean, that makes no sense. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not last. And if Satan is divided against himself, well, then he doesn't make much sense. Why would Satan grant me the authority to cast out his own servants? That cannot be. And he looks them in the eye with some of the most fearsome words of the entire scriptures. And he says, you people who can look at the manifestation of the grace of God, the immense display of God's own authority resting on his appointed servant and Savior to cast out devils so that God's chosen and beloved people will be free from the captivity of Satan and his kingdom. You look at that and you say it's devilish. I say to you, anyone who utters such blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is committing an eternal and unforgivable sin. You see the point of that passage? Many people wonder with tender consciences, have I committed the sin against the Holy Spirit for which there's no forgiveness? If you're asking the question, don't worry. If you care about whether you've committed that sin, you have not committed that sin. The sin that Jesus is talking about is the immensely hardened judgment, the flagrant, willful blindness to the power and the glory of God so that they could look Jesus in the eye, watch him as he, clothed with the Spirit's power, does God's work of salvation and say, that is from hell. You see the nature of the sin they committed? And if you come to that text and you have a tender conscience, you are not in the same category as those people. And you should hear the wonderful words of comfort that are right next to it. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. No matter what kind of sin or blasphemy you have committed in your life, that kind of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ that had not yet occurred, but he anticipated and was on his way to accomplish, provides forgiveness for every kind of sin. But you can have all the theological learning in the world and still commit the sin of looking at Jesus and saying, you are from hell. You could know the books of Moses, you could know the prophets, you could know the Psalms, you can know the Gospels, you can know the epistles, you can know the confession, you can read Calvin and Bavinck and whoever else you love to read. You can read all you want. You can go to seminary and take classes. People have done it. They graduate with a Master of Divinity and they go to hell saying, Jesus is from hell. And I will persist in my blasphemy against him. That happens. Theological expertise does not make you a true disciple of Jesus Christ. A fourth thing that we learn is that family connection doesn't make you a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now the story gets picked up at verse 31. The mother and the brothers that were on their way in verse 21, they were on their way to seize him because he's out of his mind. They've arrived. And I think right away we see that just being a relative of Jesus doesn't help much. Because they looked at his preaching, they looked at his ministry, and they said, man, our brother's crazy. I mean, what's he doing? Who does he think he is? And they arrive at the outside of the house where Jesus was sitting with his disciples in this jam-packed crowd. And they stand outside and say, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. I mean, be a good boy, run along. Right? Honor the obligations that you have to your family. In all reasonable expectation, it would have been, oh, my mother and brother's here. That takes priority. Fifth commandment means something. But what does Jesus do? He overturns all of their expectations and he says, actually, my mother and my brothers are not the people that you think they are. The people who have the closest relationship to me are not those connected with me by blood, but those who do the will of God. And he points to his own 12 disciples sitting around him in this big, jam-packed, crowded house and says, these are the people who you should call my mother and my brothers, because they do the will of God. Only someone like Jesus Christ could say that. Only someone with his authority and importance could say, actually, family relations fade into unimportance next to the issue of how you're related to me. That's a solemn word. I just want to take a moment to parents. Is it most important for your children that they belong to your family? That they bear your last name? Or is the most important thing for your children that they bear the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by which they're baptized and belong to his family? We live in a world where Christianity is often reduced to something like family values. Folks, Christianity will ruin your family before it lets go of the authority of Jesus Christ. God will destroy your family rather than let your children follow you away from Him. And the best blessing for your children is not that they would be faithful, happy members of your family wherever you take them, but that they would be faithful and eternally blessed in heaven with God's family. And if you dare to lead God's children elsewhere, don't think that God thinks your family is more important than His. Those are God's children you're raising. There's a lot more that could be said. I don't have specific words of application for you other than just to say, this is the most important family your children have. A word to you children. Kids, you're coloring. Look up. Where are your brothers and sisters? Where are the people in your life that are closest to you? It's right and good for you to look at your family members and say, these are the people I love the most. But Jesus wants you to love Him more than them. Jesus wants you to love Him more than you love your mom or your dad. It's more important to Jesus that you follow Him than that you follow your parents. And don't think that gets you out of anything, because Jesus tells you, obey your parents in the Lord. But your main loyalty as you grow up, from being in kindergarten to middle school to high school to college, is not to your parents. Your main loyalty is to your Lord. Some of you haven't made profession of faith yet. You're maybe too young for that, or maybe you just have never done it because you don't have a profession of faith to make. It is not enough to go to God with a Christian name. It is not enough to go to God with a family name that also belongs to parents who are Christians. You need to have His family name. You need to be joined to Christ by faith. You need to make a public profession of your faith and honor Him and serve Him with your life if you're going to go to heaven. Especially you kids, I'm burdened for you. When you're 15 and 20 and 25 and 30 and 35 and you remember, well, my pastor said a whole lot of things about Christianity, but I've just decided to say, as long as I'm a good kid and I'm faithful to my mom and dad and I'm happy with my brothers and sisters, I'll get along okay in life. If that's what you say 15, 20 years from now, you're going to hell. So please don't grow up in this church despising the gospel. Don't do it. Because a true disciple is not someone who has family connections to Jesus of an external character. Even being Jesus' own half-brother is not good enough for that. You must be someone who does the will of God, who repents of your sin and believes in Jesus Christ and looks to Him alone for salvation. Those are solemn words. And then our text finally switches focus to what a true disciple really is. I've already gotten ahead of myself and said it. A true disciple is someone who does God's will. Where do you learn what God's will is? You learn it from the Lord Jesus by sitting at His feet and trusting Him for salvation. Now, most of my sermon this morning has been a warning. I just want to summarize that warning. Are you one who does God's will? Or are you someone with just a job description? Or a vague interest in Jesus Christ? Or a bunch of theological learning, or a bunch of cousins in the church? That text, that question should ring in our ears. But this text is also a comfort. It's also a word of comfort and grace and encouragement and invitation, because there is nobody today who doesn't have enough family in the church to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There's nobody here this morning who has not read enough theology to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There's no one here who does not have enough interest in the scholarship of the historical Jesus to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There's no requirement in those things. You need not have any job description. You may not be in the right industry. You may not be in the right background. You may not be from the right place. But if you will be someone who sits at Jesus' feet and learns from him the will of God, repents of your sin, believes the gospel that he's died and risen so that you can rise with him to eternal life, you can be a disciple. There's no one here who's excluded on any of the grounds that we've just mentioned. And so I repeat the words of the Lord Jesus in that warning that he gives to the religious leaders. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. And if those words of promise are enough for you this morning, you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You need not hesitate for any other reason. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is all we need for salvation, that every blessing you intend to bestow upon us is bestowed upon us in him and through him and from him. We pray that you will grant us your Spirit so that these wicked hearts of ours will learn to call him Lord and sit at his feet and do his will, which is nothing less than the will of God. To believe and repent and follow him. We pray for our children this morning that they will heed this call to discipleship, that they will fulfill and work out their baptism, that they belong not so much to their earthly family, but to the family of God. We pray for parents this morning that you'll give us strength and wisdom to lead our children not away from the Lord but to him. So that we may see the fruit of godliness in their lives and receive the reward of a job well done by a faithful servant in dependence on the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that the free offer of the gospel, that all who will repent of their sin, whatever else they may not have, if they have faith in Jesus Christ and a sincere repentance from their sin, they may be saved. Because every kind of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven to the children of man by the very one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. We pray that these truths will be precious to us. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turning to our